in good spirit. I'm going to ask my wife to stand up because I want to make sure you all see her. She's too lovely not to see. Okay, turn around. Okay. How many faces do I know over here? I think a lot of you, right? But there's some plenty of new faces too, so I'm so glad to meet you. Michael talked about joy. I want you to know there is real joy in my heart to be here before you today. You know, it's always a joy to come home and see friendly faces. And even if we don't know each other yet, I'm sure we will pretty soon, you know, it's still a nice smile. You know, we're still brothers and sisters. What a difference that can make, isn't it? Clean the spirits right from the start. Anyway, I know you're a mission church, and I know you hear about missionary all the time, and your pastor was in Romania not too long ago. Well, we are in some kind of a different environment than Romania and some other Thailand, all of that. You know, we are in France. You know, we are in those nice places. At least that's what they say to us. But definitely, as Michael was touching on it, places where spiritually it's not doing too good. Okay, and there's a lot of work to do there. Our ministry, and I'll be sharing a little bit on that, but our ministry takes us not only in France, but in all the countries of Western Europe. And all over Western Europe, we see that the church is losing ground. The traditional church who have been there for centuries are losing ground. But you know what? That's not so bad. That's not so bad because that leaves room for a rebirth of the church. We have been hearing for many years that Europe is post-Christian. I think today, and that's the exciting part, I think today that is not true anymore. Western Europe is pre-Christian today. And that gives us wonderful hope and a lot of work to do. But it is true that we start to see a change where the old ways are passing away. And then there is a new birth coming out. A new evangelical birth is happening and is starting to show its face all over Europe, including in France. And I don't know about you, but we want to be part of that. And we are excited that God gave us the opportunity to be part of that, you know. But we cannot do it alone, that's for sure. And we need you. As Michael said, we need your prayer and support in every way. But we really need mainly your prayer, for sure. You see, because really it's a spiritual warfare out there, and we know that we have no power to transform life, to transform and help that church to reborn. But we need you, and it's a spiritual work, so we need your prayer and your support. And you know what? Only prayers is going to do it, and only communication with one another is going to be able to do it. You see, you need to know our needs. You need to know what's going on in our lives so you can pray for us, right? Is that true? You know, communication for a missionary, that's the hardest thing. It's a lot of work. And, you know, anybody who has been on a mission field know that. It's a challenge. But it's so important, and I know I'm guilty sometimes not to communicate enough, but it's important that we keep communication so you guys know. And I know you, through your church and your leaders, you're keeping up a little bit of breath of what's going on for us. But you can do much more. How many of you got one of those? Okay, I think if you haven't got one of those, that's our latest newsletter. Okay, that's one way to get to stay in touch. Okay, I think my wife gave one to everyone as they were coming. Okay, and it's great that you have it in your hand. Now, can I ask you another question? How many of you are going to read it? All right. Can you guys please read it? Okay, that's one way. But, you know, it's even a better way to communicate. And it's email today. You know, for a missionary, email is God sent. It's wonderful. You know, give us a chance to stay in touch, to send news. And so, please, if you want to stay in touch with us and pray for us, I put a little, you know, thing for you to write down names and emails, and we'll be happy to send you regular updates. Okay? Can we do that? Does that sound a fair deal? Okay? Asking that for you to do that? Okay, because again, you know, we need to keep in mind that at the end of the day, it's spiritual life, spiritual souls who are at stake. Okay? Because every single of your prayers is being answered by the Lord. And as we face situation and we ask you to pray for it, then your prayers makes a difference. Let me share a little bit what kind of difference we're talking about. You know, in that newsletter, you have a few stories that are fun to read. I'm sure you'll enjoy them. But from France, a lady called Anne-Marie said, "This Bible study has been very special between us, but mostly our understanding of Jesus Christ has increased greatly, and we can live a closer relationship with Him. It gives us a strong desire to share His word with others and to go to the end of the earth to proclaim His name." You see, what are we involved in is what your pastor has been telling you to do, helping people to read and to study God's word. That's simple. No big deal, right? No big deal, except that the church in Europe have forgotten that long time ago. And those things are just not happening there. And even the churches, those few percent of people who go to churches, very often are not being fed the word of God. You see? And so as we go there and we work with local churches and we encourage them and help them to start Bible study, that's what we do. We help local churches to start home Bible studies. And we do that and we build that through all over Europe. We are now involved in 12 countries in Europe, and a few over 1,500 people or so are studying the Word of God today. But you see, that's what makes the difference. You know that, don't you? How many of you know that reading and studying God's Word make a difference in our lives? How many of you? Come on, raise your hand, don't be shy. Okay, yeah, don't we all know that? Well, you know, there most people don't, but He does, and that's what's amazing. We have seen amazing things there, how powerful God's Word can change your life in just a few weeks. That's what's amazing to me. The power of God's Word is just amazing. Now, because you're all going to read it, I won't need to do it for you, and you're going to see that we have a pretty busy schedule. And we go all over Europe and we go and to talk to people, train nationals, to train others, to lead Bible studies. And that takes us a lot of places. And you wonder sometimes, I do, I don't know about you, maybe not, but I do wonder, excuse me, sometimes, is it worth it? You know, because you are traveling, it's expensive, takes a lot of time. And you wonder, Lord, is it worth it? But you know, when I think that we have today an opportunity to shape the Church of Europe for the next century, at the end of the day, I really feel it's worth it. We have today in Western Europe an opportunity like we have never had before. As I was telling you, as the traditional church are dying, there is brand new room for a new kind of church. A church which is going to have a passion for God and His Word. A church who is going to be able to have significance in the coming generation. And you know, amazingly as it seems, we can do it. And we can be part of it. By God's grace, we can be part of it. And me and you, through your prayer and support, can be part of it. Do you want to be part of it? Do you really? Pray for us. Read our newsletter. Give us your email address. And together, we will see a miracle in Western Europe. I guarantee you it's going to happen. Because God is at work there. It's amazing. I'm amazed every day. I go and talk to nationals. To nationals. And see how God is touching their heart. And getting excited about a new church, a new kind of church which is going to focus on Jesus Christ. So thank you for being supporting us. Thank you for praying with us. Thank you for being our friends. Thank you for being smiling faces when we come home. You know, we need those. Thank you.
Okay. This time, the children of primary grades, parents, you're welcome to release them if you so desire. For my part, I love to look at the children when I preach, so no bother to me if they stay. I just wanted to, again, thank Jill for sharing this morning. And really, you know, I don't know that having not been there, having not been involved in the work, having not seen the culture and the Christianity in Western Europe, that you can really appreciate what ministry is like there. I'm sure that I can't appreciate it. But the work they're doing is such a good work because it is word-centered. It is centered upon the Bible. The ministry, he never even told us the name of it, but it's Community Bible Studies International, and he's the director for Western Europe. And they establish Bible studies all over Western Europe. And it's something that, it's a great way for the Word of God to get established in the lives of the common man and go out from that place, ultimately to bring them back into the church that the church would be built up, as we know is the will of the Lord. But it's a good work, and a work that we're happy to support, and we hope you guys will take an interest in it. Our involvement could be increasing in the future. We've made contact with Jill's pastor there. We've begun dialogue with him about developing a relationship with the church there and being able to, you know, really join hands with the church there, being able to come alongside them, pray for them, support them and so forth. And even to perhaps take a trip there and assist them in some evangelistic work as he has expressed desire. So there's a lot we could be doing along these lines. And we just want to keep mindful of it and keep our eyes lifted up to the harvest. Don't think that Jill and Scarlett are softies because they're in France. France, tough place to be a Christian and to make a stand. So we're grateful that they were here and able to share with us this morning. But in any case, I could talk about missions all morning, but we need to keep plowing away in the book of Acts. So if you have your Bibles, please open them to Acts chapter 11. Verses 19 through 30. Let us ask for God's blessing on His Word. Father in heaven, we do acknowledge the great place that Your Word has in our lives. Lord, we know that without it, Lord, we would spiritually starve. You're dependent upon the nourishment that is found here. And Lord, we are so grateful that You have set Your Word before us this morning. Lord, I ask and pray that each person here would listen in such a way so as to give honor to Your Word. I pray, Father, that Your Word would accomplish its purpose in the lives of all those who hear. I pray that Christ would be enlarged and magnified in our own lives through the preaching of Your Word. And I pray that we would become more like Him as a result of Your Word. God, I pray for grace to deliver this message with clarity and with accuracy. And I ask this that Jesus would be glorified. Amen. Acts 11, 19 through 30. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. And the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he had come and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came about that for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now at this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. In the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Now, having just looked at the account of Cornelius in the last chapter that we just concluded, we saw the conversion of the first Gentile and really his incorporation into the church for the first time apart from any ceremonial restrictions. Cornelius was granted acceptance into the church by the Apostle Peter as well as by the church in Jerusalem purely on the basis of faith alone. And this was a monumental event, an event that really, as we saw, was kind of one of the high points in the book of Acts. Well, in looking at this account here, it's fitting that this would follow right on the heels of that which we saw last time. Because here in this passage, what we have is we have the establishment, really the planting and the establishment of the first Gentile church. And it takes place here in this city of Antioch. Now, as we look at this particular narrative, what we find is that within this passage, there are a number of the more prominent themes in the book of Acts, and they're all sort of woven together. If you look at this passage, we see the theme of persecution, the theme of the church's advancement, and the theme of the priority of preaching, the place of preaching in conversion, elements that the book of Acts revisits all the way throughout. And yet here, they're sort of all woven together and blended together in order to show us the importance that all of this plays in the ultimate planting and establishing of God's church. And so, by bringing these elements together into one account, if we sort of summarize what Luke is wanting to say to us, it seems as though he's saying to us that regardless of what it is that we may be going through, regardless of what our circumstances are, the persecution we face, the difficulties, there is a kingdom to advance. There is a kingdom to be built. And that is to take priority over and above our own circumstances because it is often through that persecution, through those difficulties, that God accomplishes his kingdom building purposes. And thus this account is really meant to encourage us as God's people to not lose sight of what is preeminent in the midst of all else that might be going on. Though we be uprooted, though we be in distress, though we be in difficulty and trial and persecution, God has a plan. God has a kingdom to advance and a church to build. And so, seeing what's going on here, I'd like to just sort of move through this account looking at how this church plant unfolded, kind of taking it one step at a time to see how it got established and then how it really continued to become stronger and more of a stable church. And so the first thing I want to look at is what it is that led to this church plant in the first place. And we see this in verses 19 through 21, if you want to look there with me. Here we read that those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews alone. And then we see how from here, some other guys came down and they proceeded to go beyond this Jewish boundary and take the gospel now to the Gentiles as well. And so we read, the hand of the Lord was with them and a large number turned to the Lord. Now, the way this passage begins is with a little bit of background as to what it was that brought the gospel to this region in the first place. It was that those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose with Stephen, it's because these believers had now made their way to Antioch and had proceeded to preach the gospel to the people of that city. Now, for those of you that don't remember what Luke is referring to here, that event is chronicled for us back in the beginning of chapter 8, that persecution that took place in connection with Stephen. In verse 1 of chapter 8, we're told that on the day of Stephen's martyrdom, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Then verse 4 goes on to say that as they went about preaching the word. So we have these scattered believers, uprooted, being sent off, sort of blown by the thrust, the wind of persecution, out into the surrounding regions, preaching the gospel on the way. And so by this time here, as we get up to this point in chapter 11, it was probably somewhere within 5 to 10 years after this persecution had happened. So this was kind of a progression. This persecution happened that followed Stephen's martyrdom, and these believers continued to sort of move further and further out from the boundaries of Jerusalem. Now they're in Antioch, which is roughly about 500 miles from Jerusalem. And it's 5 to 10 years later that they arrive in this city and begin to preach the gospel there. Now, this city, Antioch, was no minor city. This city, Antioch, was the third largest city in the entire Roman Empire, third only behind Rome and Alexandria. And so this was a very significant church plant. This is a very significant city. It was a place that God was determined to get the gospel to. And so what we find is that these persecuted disciples finally make their way there 5 to 10 years after the fact. Now, as we see in our account here, we see that initially, and still as a result of the whole ideal that there was this barrier between Jew and Gentile, the Jews would not speak to the Greeks, even though these Jews, if you remember from chapter 8, were Hellenistic Jews, meaning they were Jews by birth, but culturally they were Greek. And so we have these culturally Greek Jews now in Greek territory, unwilling to speak to the Greeks. Fortunately, some other guys who've kind of progressed with things a little bit more come down from Cyrene and Cyprus, and these guys cross the boundary, and they begin to speak to the word of the Lord to the Greeks also, and a number of them believe and turn to the Lord. And that's really how this church began. A church that I might add was perhaps only second in significance to the church in Jerusalem. This church was a very important church, not only because of the size of the city, but also strategically where it was located, as well as the fact that this church became the sending church for the Apostle Paul. This was the church that sent Paul on his missionary journeys. So this was a very significant church. And yet it came about as the result of what just looked like bum luck. Bunch of believers being persecuted and driven out from home. A bunch of people who, if you asked them 5 to 10 years earlier, would have just thought that life was sort of in chaos. And yet we see, and we're fortunate to be able to see, having kind of the bird's eye view of this 5 to 10 year period, that in reality, there was something redemptive going on here. There was something critical going on here to God's overall church building plan. He was sending these disciples. Sending these disciples into this very important city in order that a church would be established there. Now, one can't help but to see the irony in all this. That in the religious leaders' zeal to wipe out the church, what do they end up doing? They end up expanding the church. They end up pushing the church forward, causing it to move into new ground, to cross barriers, cultural as well as geographic barriers. as these believers move out into Antioch. You see, they advanced the Lord's purpose as a result of this persecution. And you know, it's here that there's a tremendous principle that is displayed, a principle that the Bible is not shy about stating. And that is that persecution is a frequent and a common tool that God uses to advance his kingdom. Persecution isn't all bad. As a matter of fact, persecution in many ways becomes a very necessary thing. All you have to do is look, for example, at countries on a big scale where persecution takes place versus those where persecution does not take place. Look at a country like China. In China, we're told that since 1949, when communism took over there, and really the church kind of had to go underground, we're told that estimates are the church has grown by roughly 50 times in what, 50 years? And that's doubling, 50 times in 50 years as a result of persecution. Meanwhile, we have Jill talking about Western Europe, where you find some of the most entrenched liberalism as far as the church is concerned. Some of the deadest churches is in Western Europe. Missionary friends there. It's a battle there because of that. And it's because there has been this incredible tolerance. And now, granted, shifting the other way, the tolerance has led to a tremendous intolerance of the Christians and their intolerance. So ultimately, perhaps we'll see some persecution begin to arise more and more in that area. But the point is, it seems as though persecution is a tool that God uses to advance his kingdom. Now, this is something that wasn't lost on the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, you might remember, when he was in prison in Rome, he wrote to the church in Philippi expressing his understanding that what was going on as far as his imprisonment was actually furthering God's kingdom building purpose. Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. He says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Me going to jail has helped move God's kingdom forward, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." In other words, he knew that his imprisonment, that when persecution hit him, it served a redemptive purpose, and that it was used by God to lead others to a saving knowledge of his Son. It served a purpose. It wasn't in vain. It wasn't bum luck. It was all part of God's skillfully woven plan. Just as Christ was persecuted, so too would we be persecuted. And just as he suffered, so too would we suffer. And so it is that this principle is something that I think is still on display today. It's still something that is observable today. And so the background to this church plant in Antioch demonstrates for us the redemptive purpose of persecution. Now, on a more personal note, this church plant in Antioch teaches us something else through the actions of those who planted this church. And that is that we need to see beyond our own adversity to what God would have us to do and remain true to. You see, we have to remember that these believers, I mean, they had families, they had jobs, they had relatives and friends, and they had their life there. Or could you put yourself in that place? Put yourself in that place. All that is around you here that makes it home. And then imagine death threats, real death threats, coming to you and leaving you no option but to flee. But to flee. That would be very difficult. I mean, that's just turning your world upside down. I can't see my family. I can't see my relatives. I have no job. I have no way to support my family. Where do I go? I'm just leaving my house behind. What am I going to do? Move to Montana, chop down trees and build a log cabin? What am I going to do? I mean, that's what these people were facing. There's no way that this was easy. There's no way this was easy. But you see, they didn't mope around. And they didn't say, woe is me, and, you know, the pity party, invite lots of people to feel sorry for you. None of that. But instead, what we see is that they remained focused. And even from the get-go, as we saw in chapter 8, as they left, they went about preaching the word. I know I have no more home. Don't know when I'll see my relatives again. I don't know what else is going to happen. But there is a greater purpose and a greater mission in life than my own personal happiness. There is a greater mission and a greater purpose than me being comfortable. It's God's kingdom building purpose. He is building his church. He is advancing his kingdom. And he is using us as his agents to do that. He didn't just save us to make us happy and comfortable. He has saved us, fortunately, for something much more noble than that. If that was the only reason he saved us, not very noble, but that he saved us for a purpose to assist and co-labor in the building and advancement of his kingdom. That's noble. That's high. That's awesome. Gives me purpose. Helps me to understand. Helps me to see through my adversity, to see through my trials, to see through whatever persecution I might be facing, whatever difficulties might come my way. Say, hey, there's a greater purpose here. God is using this to advance that purpose. I believe that by faith. So no time to feel sorry for ourselves. It's time to move forward, co-laboring in this master plan that God is unfolding. And that's something that we can learn from these disciples here. Their lives were in turmoil. They were real people like you and I who had real lives and real relationships, and real homes and real jobs, just like you and I. And it was pulled out from under them with a death threat on top of it. And yet onward they went, unfazed in the big picture as to what it is that God was calling them to do. It's a great lesson for us to learn. And so, as a result of these persecuted believers faithfully proclaiming and carrying the gospel message to Antioch, what we see is that a large number of people turned to the Lord. Other people benefited from their own sufferings. It's a wonderful thing. It happens so often. When we see beyond ourselves in our own suffering, in our own difficulties, what ends up happening is we end up usually bringing such a blessing to others. It's kind of like the alabaster jar that's broken and shattered. Once it's broken, it emits the fragrance and all get to partake of what's inside. And oftentimes that's what happens. We get broken so that we emit something that's really going to end up blessing a whole lot of other people. And that's what happened here. A large number turned to the Lord. Now, in seeing this, let us note one other thing of importance before we move on. And that is that the means which God used, that which he really brought through these disciples in bringing this large number to himself, was the word spoken and the word preached. And I mention this because this really is an emphasis here. You see, there isn't a word about lifestyle. It doesn't say they went up there and they just heaped a bunch of love upon the people of Antioch. It doesn't say that. I'm not downplaying the importance of that, but it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that they demonstrated all of their good works to the people of Antioch. It doesn't say that, though that is important. It doesn't say anything about their character or their works or anything else. The emphasis is upon what they said. It's upon the fact that some didn't speak the word to the Greeks, to Jews alone, but then others spoke the word to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. Not speaking, not being saved, speaking, preaching, many turning to the Lord. It's showing us that the emphasis, the primary thing when it comes to the salvation of the lost, is that they hear the word preached, that the word is spoken to them. It's not just that, oh, my life is going to be a good witness to this guy. No, your life does not carry sufficient revelation to lead someone to the knowledge they need in Christ to be saved. It doesn't. Mine doesn't. No one's does. They don't know by looking at my good life. Please refrain from your laughs. But they don't know from looking at anyone's good life that they are a sinner, and that Christ alone is Savior sufficient to save them from their sins. They don't know that from looking at your good life or anybody else's. That affirms the reality of the gospel, but it doesn't declare the gospel. Right here declares the gospel. And what this tells us is that ultimately when it comes to our role in this church building process, it's going to require that we flap our gums a bit. It's going to require that we declare the message of the gospel. See, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says that by the foolishness of preaching, God saves them that believe. Romans 1:16, many of you are familiar with it. For the gospel, the euangelion, the same word that means to evangelize, the gospel, the good news, is the power of God unto salvation to all those who believe. And then reminiscent our passage, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. The gospel proclaimed is what carries the power to save. Not because words have power, but it's because these are the words the Holy Spirit uses in order to birth forth new life in those who are spiritually dead and unable to even take one step towards God on their own. Gospel is what he uses, and thus it is the place where the power of God is manifest in saving sinners. The gospel needs to be preached. And I share this with you all for one reason. And that's to emphasize to us all the importance of opening our mouths. I know it's not always easy. I know that. But it doesn't change the fact that we need to do it. That means equip yourself. It means pray. And it means practice. If you don't get the answers right, you got a relationship. Now, let me get back to you on that. Is that okay? I know there's an answer, I just don't have it right now. You know, I'm not the sharpest tack on the board, but let me just get back to you. You've got a relationship. You've demonstrated humility. You've gone a long way in building something there. But just know, it's the message preached, the word spoken, that is going to save, not your good life. That affirms and it shows the reality, but it doesn't communicate revelation, saving revelation to anyone. And so we see in Antioch that many responded to the preaching and turned to the Lord. And so it was that Jerusalem got wind of this, and Jerusalem being always cautious, always sending someone off, you know, get down to Samaria to check it out, you know, rush over to Cornelius's to see what happened. I mean, they're always trying to make sure everything's in check with them. So they dispatch Barnabas, send him off to evaluate the work. Now, Barnabas is a man whom we were introduced to back in chapter 4, you might remember. And so, in any case, upon his arrival, we read that he witnessed the grace of God, and as such, he began to encourage these new believers to remain true to the Lord. Now, at this point, we come across another vital element to the well-being of the church, and that is the element of encouragement. Now, I think oftentimes when we speak of encouragement, we sort of limit what this word means. We kind of put it in the cheerleading category, like, you can do it. You know, I've encouraged him. You can do it. I know you can. Just keep going. It's part of it. That's part of what encouragement is. But this word for encourage is a word that means much more than that. If you do a word search on this in the Greek language, you see that it's translated a number of different ways. But two of the most common are comfort and beseech. The word in the Greek is literally parakaleo, which means to call to one's aid. And thus, when we talk about encouragement, what it means in its fullest sense is to come to one's aid in order to comfort and beseech. That's what it is to encourage. Simply put, it's to help. To come to one's aid. It is to help. That's why the Holy Spirit is called the Parakletos. Because he is the one who comes to our aid. And what does he do? I shall send another, some translations call it comforter, same word. Helper, other translations. Because it's telling us, kind of this, giving us this fuller picture of what an encourager is. One who helps. He's one who comes to the aid. And really, in the truest sense, this is what the Lord is committed to providing for each of us, and that's why he sent his Spirit to us. He sent his Spirit to indwell us in order to assist us, to aid us, to help us in the Christian life. And he does this through numerous ways, comforting us, guiding us into all truth, ministering to us, on and on. Everything he does is all geared towards helping us in the Christian life. It's geared towards assisting us and carrying us along through our pilgrimage here on earth, in order to ensure that we get safely to our heavenly home. That's why the Spirit is given to us. And so if we want to know how to be an encourager, this tells us how. In its simplest and in its fullest sense, to be an encourager means to be a helper. It means to aid and assist one another in our spiritual journey. You want to encourage someone? Help them in their Christianity. Help them in their Christianity. That's what it means to encourage someone. Assist them where they're struggling. Be an aid to them where they're weak. And in doing so, you have, in the fullest sense, encouraged them. You have encouraged them. You know, in essence, this is really what the church is supposed to be doing for one another. We're supposed to be helping each other overcome sin and grow and progress and move forward in the Christian life. That's what we're supposed to be doing as Christians, as brothers and sisters. The writer to the Hebrews put it like this. He says, but encourage one another, courage, day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It's not just saying, now just come on, tell them you can do it. It's saying, help them, come to their aid, assist them where they are weak, where they are struggling, to ensure that they don't get wrapped up in sin, because sin is deceitful. Now, maybe not it's the big, gross, outward sins, but sin is deceitful. Sloth, spiritual indifference, laziness, sins that lead to the gross and outward sins. Oftentimes, that's where our encouragement comes. Come on, bro. You know you got to plow here. You got to be in the Word. Have you been in the Word? Have you, you know, what are you guys doing on Wednesday? Why are you sitting home watching a movie when we're praying and studying God's Word? Whatever it is. Wherever there is that need to join in and to assist, to make sure that your brothers and your sisters are advancing down the King's Highway. Make sure of that. It's important for all of us. Now, in case you don't recognize it, what this implies to us is something very simple. That is that we all need accountability. Every single one of us need accountability. Each and every one of us need to have someone in our lives who we allow to ask us the hard questions and whom we commit to be honest to. We all need someone in our lives like that to help us in our own spiritual growth and well-being. Now, this is, by the way, why the church needs a plurality of leaders. Because as soon as one is shoveled up on top, what happens? The accountability is lost. You need that shared authority so that you can stand eye to eye and hold one another accountable in these areas. We've all seen what's happened when that's not there. We've all seen what's happened. There needs to be that. Practically speaking, what this means is that each one of you should have someone in your life like this. If you don't, I'd suggest getting involved in the one-to-one discipleship ministry. It's a great place to connect with someone and to begin to develop that type of relationship with someone, where you're getting together and those sort of things, because it's going to flush out some of just those basic spiritual questions. I encourage you guys to do that, because ultimately what that's going to do is provide the assistance you need in order to not be entangled from sin and to advance down the path to heaven. Something we all should be doing. And so it was that Barnabas provided this help, this aid, this assistance, encouragement for these believers here. He kept on encouraging them. It doesn't say he just did it once, but it's saying that he continued to do it. He drove himself to it. And what he encouraged them was that with a resolute heart, with a fixed and a purposed heart, to stay true to the Lord. In other words, what he's saying is that remaining true to the Lord begins with you first purposing in your heart to do so. That's where it's going to begin. You must first purpose in your heart to remain true to the Lord. And I'll tell you, anybody who's purposed that in their heart, it happens. If that's a present and constant reality in your heart, why aren't you going to be true to the Lord? It's illogical. This is where it begins. As long as it's there, we will remain true to the Lord. Now, as we move on, we see that as Barnabas was there in this encourager-discipler role, that considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. Verse 25. And so, realizing the need for assistance, he heads off to search out for our friend Saul, who we left back in chapter 9. And these two brothers then continued on to meet with the church and teach them for a period of 1 year. Now, the word taught here seems to refer primarily to doctrine. And so on the one hand, we have encouragement, and with it, the heart being motivated, the will being motivated. And on the other hand, we have doctrine, and with it, the mind being enlightened. And so here we have this encouragement and this teaching taking place. And as we see, this had a tremendous effect upon these believers, as they were for the first time here in chapter 11 called Christians. It's the first time, first place where the disciples received this name, Christians. Now, the word Christian simply means follower of Christ. Now, as to who gave them this name, we don't know. The tense in the Greek speaks of them receiving this name, meaning they didn't give it to themselves, but they received it. Others gave it to them. But the point is that these disciples were so identified with Jesus. Their association with him was so obvious. It was so undeniable that these onlookers essentially just tagged this name to them. So these guys are so much like Christ, we've just got to call them Christians. Those who follow Christ. That's what their life displayed. And you know, each one of our lives displays who or what we are following. Every one of our lives do. Perhaps it's following pleasure. Perhaps it's following money. Perhaps it's following power or success. Or more likely, perhaps it's following self. In seeing that these disciples were called Christians, I think it becomes a good place for us to reflect on what people would say we are followers of when they look at our lives. Would they call you Christian because you are so much like Christ? They can't help but to identify you with him. Would they call you Christian? Would they call you selfian, moneyan, whatever it is? Would they call you Christian? You see, biblically speaking, to be a Christian means that each one of us identify ourselves completely with Christ. That's what it means when we take the name Christian. Now, I don't know what it means to you, but I hope it means that. Different people have different ideas of what it is that makes them a Christian or why they should be called a Christian. Maybe it's because their parents are Christians. Maybe it's because their children are Christians. Maybe it's because their children are in Christian school. Maybe it's because they go to church. In Romania, it's simply because it's an Orthodox country, and so everybody calls themselves a Christian. Lots of people have different reasons why they call themselves Christians. But in essence, there's one reason why we should call ourselves Christians, and that should be manifest to everyone. And it's not because my kids go to Christian school or because my dad and mom are Christians, but it's because my life is so identified with Christ that my association with him is completely undeniable. That's why we should be called Christians, because that's what a Christian is, one who identifies with Christ. And so it is that these disciples were as such. They were completely identified with Christ. And this was something that was undeniable. And it's further displayed in verses 27 through 30. As there we see this Christian love. That which probably marks out the Christians more than anything else in the book of Acts. The fact that they care for their own, for the body of Christ, even beyond their own interests. Here we see that based upon a revelation that there would soon be a famine that would take place, and the brothers and sisters in Judea would be in need, that these believers take up an offering and they send it via Barnabas and Saul to minister to the needs. And so it is that their Christianity is put on display, as our Christianity should be on display. A brand new church planted in here, now having been taught for a year, and we just see where they've gone. We see their progress, their love and their care for others, their commitment to encouraging, their commitment to teaching. And we see what ends up happening. This church, when we get to chapter 13, I mean, we only got chapter 12 to go, is now sending out Paul as a missionary. It's an incredible picture of an effective church plant. But it's also a picture that provides a lot of encouragement and application for us as to what it is that is important in God's eyes and our need to remain focused upon that and committed to that, never getting mixed up in other things that people would call us anything other than Christian. We're identified with Christ because our purpose is the same as His, and that's to glorify Himself through the advancement of His kingdom and the establishment of His church. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. And Lord, there's so much to learn from it and to apply. And Lord, we acknowledge our own weakness, our own frailty in doing this on our own. And so we humbly beseech You and ask for the aid and the assistance of the Spirit whom You've given to us, that He would give us grace to apply these things to our lives, that our lives would truly be identified with You, Lord Jesus, that those who know us and who look upon our lives, God, that they would know without a doubt that we are associated with You, that we are followers of Yours. God, help us to remain focused on the task at hand, God, on what it is that You are doing and what it is that You call us to do as those who are identifying and associating with You. Lord, we thank You so much for Your love for us. We're just amazed, Lord, when we think about the fact that You who know us best love us most. No one knows us better and no one loves us deeper. And we bless You for this, Lord. Thank You. May You encourage and strengthen each and every one of these dearly beloved children of Yours, my brothers and sisters, this week. Thank You in Jesus' name.